us, as you know, to the book of Esther. Good to be here with you this morning, and we trust that as the word is opened, that we will, our hearts will be blessed, and that we'll be a profitable time together with you today. Esther chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus which reigned from India even to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces, being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 180 days. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan, the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days, in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple, the silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver, upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black and marble, black marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Also Vashti, the queen, made a feast for the women of the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bizta, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zether, and Carcass, the 7 chamberlains which served in the presence of Ahasuerus, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Then the king said unto the wise men which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all them, all that knew law and judgment. And the next to him was Karshina, Shether, Admatha, Marcius, Meres, Marshina, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia, the Media, which saw the king's face, and which sat the first in the kingdom. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to law? Because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, and she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes, which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti shall no more come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate to another that is better than she. And when the king's decree, which he had made, shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small, and the saying pleased the king and the princes. And the king did according to the word of Memucan, for he sent letters unto all the king's provinces and to every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. I'm sure the Lord will bless through our hearts the reading of His Word. I think this chapter is so familiar. This to me is one of the most timely passages of Scripture in the Old Testament, I think, as we will look at it in later on, and as I will be pointing them out later on. But anyway, we have in the book of Esther, you have several individuals who are prominent in the book. And in each of these lives, you have what I consider to be very contrasting circumstances or extremes, going from one extreme to another. You have the king, Ahasuerus, who here he is, the man of the absolute, not absolute authority, but one of the greatest authorities in the nation or in that area, in that part of the world. And yet his wife is disobeying him, and he goes from a place of elation, exaltation, unto a place where he finds himself to be perhaps brought to shame to a certain extent. And then there's Vashti. She is the queen, but she ends up being dethroned. So she goes from this place of high exaltation to a place of, well, shame as well. Then you have this woman, Esther, who comes from, in a sense, out of nowhere, and she is exalted to the throne. So her extreme is in the opposite direction. Then you got Mordecai, who is this Jew who is sitting at the gate of the king's palace, and at one time he is walking around, walking through the streets, and he has ashes on his head, so wearing sackcloth, and he is in a condition of shame. And then we see him exalted and being paraded down the streets, and are those who are, and of course there is this acclaim that is being given to him. This is a man that the king delighted to honor. And then of course there is Haman. He is the man who thought that he should have been honored, and he thought that all the honor should be, he was the man that should have this acclaim brought to him. Whenever the king asks the question, what should be done to a man whom the king delights to honor? Well, Haman thought to himself, well, if there's any man in the country that deserves the honor, well, you're looking at him right here. And so he laid out all of these things which the man should receive that the king delights to honor. And well, the king says, well, then that you do this for Mordecai. And of course, now he comes from this place of prestige and honor, and he now is having to bestow honor upon another. So you have these things which are taking place in the book of Esther. Various individuals going from one place or one position in society or in the esteem of men to from one extreme to the other. Sometimes they're going from up to down, from down to up, and here they are. And what you see in this situation is that in the book, this is the time whenever Cyrus, you remember, has decreed that the Jews could return back to Jerusalem. They could return back to their country. But many of them chose not to do so. Some were born in the country, and some had no desire to go back to Jerusalem at that time. They were settled in and doing well, and so they chose to remain in the land of captivity where they had been for some time. And so what you have, you remember back in Ezra and Nehemiah, you have those men who are involved in going back, whose hearts are concerned about what is taking place in Jerusalem. And they were, in some instances, they were in positions of honor there as Nehemiah. But his heart was to go back. His heart was on the things of God. You think about this, and you think about men and women in the society in which we are part. And as a matter of fact, I think about this in relation to the assemblies that we have. And how many of us can actually say that my heart is on the things of God? My heart is, I am concerned, more concerned about the health of the local assembly or the health of the church as a whole, that I'm more concerned about this particular aspect than I am my own personal achievement as far as this world is concerned. And so there's this tendency to a great extent where people allow the things of God, the testimony of the Lord, as a public testimony of the Lord, as such, to be something that is secondary. And so these things are not primary as far as the individual is concerned. I have to challenge my own heart in relation to this. What is important to my life? How important is the work of the Lord? And so there were those who were concerned about going back to Jerusalem. There were those who chose not to go back to Jerusalem. They didn't care that the walls were in ruins, that the city was in ruins and whatever. And so some have suggested that perhaps the book of Esther, the events in this book probably takes place in the midst of some of the events, perhaps between chapter 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra. You go back and you look at this situation. It seems that the ark is never restored to the temple in Jerusalem. And the testimony of the Lord is never as complete after this dispersion, after this captivity, as it was prior to this. There was an effort on the part of some to seek to have to continue the testimony or restore the testimony of the Lord. But when you come to the book of Esther, this is not that which you see in the book of Esther. Those who are seeking to restore a testimony for the Lord, and as you read through your English Bible, you'll find that the name of God is never once mentioned in the book. Although one writer I'm not a student of the Hebrew, and so I couldn't even look it up to verify it, but I read one writer says that if you read it in the original language, in the Hebrew language, that there is an acrostic on certain of the verses And it spells out the name, the first letters of these verses spell out the name of God in two sections, I believe it is. And I believe there's another one or so that it says that the name of God is spelled out in reverse order. So the inference is, to the mind of that writer, that perhaps God was going to put his name in the book, regardless to whether or not man, or whether or not, he's going to put it in there, despite the fact that in the ordinary text it would not be there. Some have, in more recently, since the writing of the book of Esther, some have amended the book, and they have determined that they were going to impose or interpose the name of God in the book by adding verses or adding passages to the book, but they do not seem to be in the original text. But nevertheless, they were there. They are in the land. They're in Persia, over there, and they are the Persian government was a little different from the Babylonian government. Now you remember Nebuchadnezzar, whenever he took the children of Israel over and took them out of the land, he was a man of absolute authority. But one of the things that you read in the book of Esther is that the law of the Medes and the Persians could not be altered. Well, now, if you have an absolute authority, you can alter the laws. I mean, you can make an edict today, and you can declare that that the water is blue, and then you can come along later on, and you can make another edict and say the water is brown or green or whatever color you want. The water's supposed to change, you know, if you have absolute authority. Well, of course, you can't do that with water, but you can do that with people. You can say that all people are going to you're going to work so many hours a day, and Pharaoh could say to the children of Israel, "You will not have mortar. You will not have straw to make. You will not have straw to make your bricks. You will have to go out and get your bricks." Well, before then, he had provided the straw. Pharaoh could change. The law was not according to the Medes and the Persians there. But nevertheless, we have that the law of the Medes and the Persians, once the law was enacted, and not even the king himself could change it. But anyway, so we're down. You remember Daniel's vision of this man who had this head of gold, which was representative of Nebuchadnezzar, and then of course that the chest and arms of silver depicting the Persians. Of course, it is an inferior type of government, perhaps as far as majesty is concerned. So here are the children of Israel. They are staying in this kind of setting. And though God is not mentioned in the book, and those that remained had nothing which was associated with the house of God. They didn't have the ark. They didn't have any of the things, the priesthood and things of that nature, which were associated with the house of God. And by the way, if you will notice that even in the world today, the Jew does not have those things which were associated with the house of God. The Jew today does not have the ark. He does not have the holiest of holies. He doesn't have the holy place. He doesn't have the brazen altar. Doesn't have the lamp of the lampstand. He doesn't have the table of showbread. Doesn't have a priesthood, doesn't have an altar, doesn't have a sacrifice. And so in actuality, as far as their religion is concerned, they have no access into the presence of God. That's a sad set of circumstances. And so these people are staying separated from the house of God. And yet, God is acting toward them in grace. And it's an amazing thing. You go back in the life of the nation of Israel, the history of the nation of Israel, and you see how meant time after time. This is exactly what you see. God acting in grace toward His people. And you will, not only this, but even in the church age, we see the ways many times in which God has acted in grace and overruling in the circumstances of men. And you hear reports today of men who are going into very difficult circumstances and places in the world to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God. And it is only by the grace of God that they are permitted to go into many of these areas in which they are able to do so. And so God, in His grace and in His mercy, He has come to where we are. And He has brought the gospel of the grace of God. I think back in our community where I live now. I grew up there, and I know something of the history of the people, and I know something of the history of the church in our area. And it was only by the mercy and the grace of God that the gospel has come into that community. Now, we had church. We were having church in our area a long time before the gospel ever arrived there. I mean, we had church, and our people, I can remember, I'm not yet a century old, pushing it, but I'm not quite there yet. But I can remember in my childhood, looking back and listening to those who were speaking, and the language where they were talking about the old-time religion. We heard people talking about, you get your religion, and then you lose your religion, and things of this nature. And somewhere around 1900, or maybe a few years before, there were some men who came into our area preaching the gospel of the grace of God. And the work of God was established on that basis in our community. And I talked to some of the older men about 25 years ago, men who can remember back in the early part of the last century, who could remember at that time. And they were telling me that they were quoting some individuals who were, we had a dear brother in our community there who had learned something of the truth of the gospel and had learned about the gospel of the grace of God, and he was preaching that. And these two cousins, I believe, were out discussing their cousin Oscar, and they said, you know, he keeps talking about grace and law and grace and law and all the difference between grace and law. And they said, why, there's not a bit of difference between it. No difference between grace and law. You see what I mean when I say that though we had religion, but no knowledge of the truth of the Word of God. And so it's the grace of God that God has overruled in our circumstances. And this is the kind of thing which God was overruling in the days of Esther. God was overruling and overshadowing His people in the midst of the circumstances in which they were. And so when you come to the book here and you look in the opening part of this chapter, you see that what has taken place here, that the power of God, as of God on earth, we see this transference of this power, this dominance, because of the sins of the people, it is no longer that Israel is the focal point, yet we see the transference now. Here are the nations, the Gentile powers are coming to an ascendancy. The Gentile nations, and it begins with Nebuchadnezzar, as we've indicated already, and we read about that in Daniel 2, where this image of with the head of gold comes on the scene. And the Lord speaks about the times of the Gentiles in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. But here, and so we see the times of the Gentiles are in effect. And we are down, and here in the book of Esther, we're down to this realm of the Medes and the Persians, or of the chest and the arms of silver. They are less excellent. The metals are less excellent. The kingdoms are less excellent, less powerful. And the royal authority is no longer absolute, but it is limited. And you go back to the book of Daniel, and you read in there, in chapters 7 and 8, and you'll find that these nations are depicted as beasts. It is not, it's a strange depiction. You see, man has a tendency to look at men and nations, and we see them as men. But God illustrates the people as beasts to a great extent. Well, of course, we do some of that too, don't we? We have a symbol for the United States. It is supposed to represent our people, the American Eagle. Well, of course, we pick out those things which are supposed to be representative of our character and the finest qualities that we find in ourselves. You go down to your local high school or your college, they've got their athletic programs there, and you've got these different animals, and of course they're supposed to be depicting what's in the very best interest of them. Up in North Carolina, we have Wake Forest. And you remember their name. They are the Demon Deacons. Demon Deacons. Now, I don't know who came up with that one, but it's, I guess it harkens back to the time when Wake Forest, the time was sort of a Bible school. But now in our town, there in Pembroke, we've got a branch of the university, and we've got our mascot. We've got this great big stone sitting out there in the middle of the campus, and they got a red-tailed hawk sitting on top of this on top of this rock. So this red-tailed hawk is supposed to be representative of the spirit of the school. Now you got to listen carefully on this now. The name of the hawk is Tommy. Tommy Hawk. Well, anyway, these are the things which are supposed to characterize us. God, in the book of Daniel, he gives the names of beasts which are characterizing the nations, the kingdoms. And so it is indicative of God's estimation of men and women to a great extent. And so, but the implication is that the beast is a creature who doesn't know God. And this is the implication from Scripture there in relation to these different nations. Nebuchadnezzar, he was a man who, by and large, who didn't know God. And, of course, you remember Belteshazzar. He had to be taught who God was. And here in these circumstances, the kings of Medes and the Persians, they basically were individuals who don't know God. And this is generally what characterizes men and women in high offices in the world in which we live today. Men in great positions of power, to a great extent, are people who do not know God. The beast doesn't know God. The beast, he doesn't lift up his head toward heaven. You've never seen you see these animals out and they're feasting, they're eating, and they're picking up their food off the ground. You've never seen one yet that turned his head up to heaven and gave thanks for the food. They're all together of the earth, and they follow their instincts rather than follow the directions of God. But there are those, there are times whenever God insists or brings them into a position where they have to acknowledge God. Now the Persian kings, they had a tendency to assume the place of divinity. They expected men to think in their lives as being gods before the people. And of course, this is exactly the lie which we read when Adam and Eve were in the garden. Ye shall be as gods. And this is exactly what men and women are attempting to do in the world in which we live today. It's in the heart of every man to want to be a god. I find it in my own heart. Haven't you had the experience in your life where you... Well, for example, one of the best examples I have had recently where I wished I was God, would have loved to have been able to be like God, was back in 2 years ago whenever these planes flew into these buildings up there in New York City. Now, I've imagined all kinds of ways that I could have, if I had been God, that I could have rescued those, that I could have diverted those planes to someplace else other than those buildings. I mean, I've imagined lots of ways that, just imagine that you could have gotten in there and you could have taken over that plane and prevented them from flying into, and I mean, I had it all figured out the way that, you know, if I had the power, that I could have gotten all of those planes landed safely. You see, I don't know whether you have those kinds of hallucinations or not, but this is this tendency in our hearts that we feel like, well, if I could be God, or if I had the power, these supernatural powers, that I could have done this, I could have averted that problem. Well, God didn't. And He knows a whole lot better than I do. And so, but Satan had told our foreparents, ye shall be as gods. And there's coming a day whenever there's going to be a man, he's coming to this earth, and he's going to establish himself over in Israel, and he's going to set himself up, showing himself that he is God, and he will display to the world in such a way that they will actually believe that he is God, and they will actually be wanting to bow down and worship him. And so here in Esther 1, what do we see taking place? It tells us in verse 3, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all the princes and his servants, the powers of Persian Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. Man is using his gifts to amass treasure. using his gifts to display luxury and riches, to be put on display so that others can see it. Is not that so characteristic of the world in which we live? Why, we have the World's Fair, where we display all the glories of all the nations of the world. Well, we have the World Series, where we display the greatest ability in baseball on the face of the earth. That's what we say. And we have all kinds of things. The World Championship, you know, whatever it happens to be. And we have down close to us down there, we have the World's Champion. Well, we have it's a hollering contest. Now, I don't know whether you know what hollering is or not. But for you that are not properly acclimated to our society, hollering is just getting out and seeing how loud you can yell. And they have a contest in that every year down there, and it's published in the newspaper. So we have all kinds of things to display our abilities and our characteristics, and then we put it on before the world. And this is exactly what's taking place here. There's this feast, and they've got all of these people around them. And we got down in verse 4, it talks about, and he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 104 days. That's a pretty long time to have a celebration. Just putting on the World's Fair doesn't last that long. This is something that's been going on for a long period of time. We have the World's Fair, we have the World's Trade Center, and all kinds of situations where we are. This is what the world, this is what we are in this world, and this is what we have the capability of doing in the world. And so then the king, it's a continual feast. Do you notice in verse 5? When the days were expired, the king made a feast. There, now we're having a feast unto all the people. And so they're having this feast. And what is taking place there? And in the verse, it's interesting when you read down through this, you have this description. In those days, when the days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both of great and small, 7 days in the court of the gardens of the king's palace, where there was white, green, and blue hangings. The place was decorated to the very highest. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold. And it's interesting, you notice in verse 7, they gave drink in the vessels of gold. Verse 8, and the drinking was according to the law. None did compel. For so the king had appointed to all the officers of the house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. It's interesting, isn't it, that the feast is declared, but the only thing that you see them doing is drinking. Doesn't say a thing about the food which they ate. Isn't it interesting, whenever Mephibosheth was brought into the house of David, and he says, I want to show kindness for Jonathan's sake, and Mephibosheth is brought there. David said, you will eat at the king's table. So there's eating. David had something to feed his people, to sustain, to give strength. And how different it is that we, as a people of God, the people of God, have that which can sustain, ourselves, or whether we can be sustained, that God is providing for us. The Lord Jesus would say concerning himself, I am the bread of life. we are able to be, he is able to sustain and strengthen his people. The implication is that the world, the thing which the world is offering to man, is that which can stir the impulses and stir perhaps something of the old nature in the man, but not that which can give sustenance. And so we have this tremendous privilege of seeing a great distinction between what the Lord has provided and what man is able to provide for us. And not only this, but you notice the queen. Verse 9, Vashti the queen made a feast. The women's lib movement didn't just start. Well, the king, he's got his meeting going. Well, the queen, she's going to have her meeting and going to have all the women over there. And so the queen, and she has her feast too, and she's having her separate feast away from from the party that is being carried on by the king with all of his people in authority that are his closest to authority and supporters. And then the king decides that he's going to add to his party a little bit. And so he, in verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded them to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the royal crown, the crown royal, and to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. There are various ways in which this has been interpreted. It has been interpreted that the king was going to bring his wife in before this, shall we say, lecherous group of men to put her on display in perhaps a very unsavory fashion, to try to impress those around him with her beauty and perhaps make them jealous of his status or his relationship with her or whatever. And no need to say that a man won't do that, because a man will. A man will do that. You don't have to go far to see it. There are some, I've seen pictures of people going to various functions on, you see them on television occasionally, where some gala affair is being taken place and men coming in there with their wives dressed in a way which I wouldn't let my wife out of the house with that kind of garb. She wouldn't want to go out of the house with it, first of all, but you just wouldn't do that if you respect your wife. But they are there to, they're putting her on display. And some suggest that this was the attitude of King Ahasuerus at this time as far as Vashti was concerned. And she refused to be put on display in that particular manner. And so, she is in a setting, other perspective, that she was the prize of the king, and he wanted her to display his glory. Let her be dressed in the finest, and let her be seen there as this individual who is displaying the glory of the man. And of course, the Lord has placed us, the bride of Christ, who is in this world today. This is a Gentile bride, is it not? The Gentile wife of the king. It is in this world, and it is the responsibility and privilege of the church that is in the world today to display the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is a truth that is, I think, sadly neglected in the thinking of many in the world and in the church in which we live today and in which we are part. The privilege of being associated and displaying the character and the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is this displayed? Well, we display this by having the character of Christ being brought into our lives and being displayed in the lives of the individual. When you go to the book of Galatians and you read concerning the fruit of the Spirit, a ninefold expression of the Spirit of God working in the lives of the individual. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faith, meekness, temperance. And I missed one, didn't I? But the thing is, we have these characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ, these characteristics that are set forth. And we, as the people of God, we have the privilege of being put on display. And it is the desire of the Lord to have these characteristics or the character of Christ and the glory of Christ that is set forth in our lives to be set forth in a very definite fashion. But in addition to that, you think about all the many, we have a tremendous amount of doctrinal statements and teachings that are set forth in the Scriptures. You go to the book of Romans and you read the doctrinal passages, the chapters, and then you come to the end of the book. There are these practical outworkings of these. And you go into the other books. You go to the book of Ephesians. You have the same thing. And you go through many of the epistles. And you have the doctrinal factors or statements that are put in the beginning of it. And then we come to the end of the book. And this is the way this is to be worked out in the lives of the people of God. It is not enough that I know the truth. It is not enough that I hold the truth. I need the truth to hold me. I need to be exercised about the truth of the Word of God. I need to be putting in display in my life the character of the Lord Jesus Christ and portraying the glory of the Lord in my life on a daily basis as I deal with those around about me. And so she refuses to display. She refuses to bring the glory out before the king and before the men, the people of the world. And what takes place? She's removed. And there's coming a day when the church is going to be removed from this world. And when the opportunity for displaying the character of Christ and the glory of the Lord by the church, the privilege is going to be removed. And there's going to be a Jewish individual or a Jewish display. The nation of Israel is going to come to the fore again. And there's going to be a tremendous display at that particular time here upon the earth. We have the privilege here in this world today to display the character and the glory of the Lord. And we should take advantage of that. We go down into the chapter. And we see that there's this refusal on their part. And then, of course, in verse 13, the king said unto wise men, which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew the law and judgment. He's having to consult with his advisors. He was not this sovereign despot, as Nebuchadnezzar would have been. And so he has to consult with his individuals to help him make a decision as to what to do. And so it's interesting, verse 16, when Memucan answered before the king and the princes, and Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. And for this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, that she came, but she came not. And likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes which have heard the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. We had something similar to this in our country in recent years. The men are afraid that their wives are not going to be obedient to them. You may remember a few years ago they had this million-man march on Washington. They reported that the men were marching on Washington in an attempt to regain their status of manhood in their families. And somebody asked me if I was going to that. I said, no, I didn't lose my manhood in Washington, so I can't go up there and find it. Marching in Washington is going to have nothing to do with my status in the sight of my family. And but this is the kind of thing, this is the kind of thinking that's going along here in this situation. They are thinking that if this gets out, that Vashti didn't come when the king commanded her, then we can say, we can command our wives and they won't do anything that we tell them to do either. This rebellion is going to be, it will become chaotic. And so consequently, so they're wanting the suggestion that the king has to do something about it. He can't let that thing slide. And so, they counsel with the king, and as they counsel, they suggest that what they have to do is she has to be deposed or dethroned, and so she has to be taken away, and others have to be someone else has to take her place. And so, in verse 21, it says, and the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan, for he sent letters unto all the king's provinces and every province according to the writings thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. So they're having to receive this information. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. And of course, we have that admonition in the New Testament. It is not something that we have to have a law that is set forth. But the Word of God sets before us in the New Testament how that there is this responsibility on the part of members of the family to be responsive to each other. And you see, we're told not only that the wives are to submit themselves to their husbands, but it tells us to submit ourselves one to another. And we have that admonition before it tells a wife to submit herself to her husband. Submitting ourselves one to another. I have a responsibility toward my wife to submit myself to her needs and to her desires. Men have this responsibility. Now I know that the word of and I have not only this. I have a responsibility to submit myself to you as members of the body of Christ, as members of the local church. We have a responsibility of submitting ourselves one to another. It's not just the idea that the woman is to submit to the wife is to submit to the husband. But there is to be this submission one to another. And we are, as you go back and you read it in the, you can read it in the Ephesian epistle, or you can read it in the Colossian epistle, and you have two expressions there. One will tell you that to be filled with the Spirit, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. The other is let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, submitting yourselves one to another. How am I filled with the Spirit of God? By allowing the Word of God to dwell in me richly and to take control in my life. And then my life is going to be a life of submission, one to another. And then there's going to be this submitting to the will of God. The wife will submit herself to her husband. The husbands will love their wives, and they will deal with the children in a proper manner in a scriptural way. And so it is a tremendous privilege that we have as God's people simply to bow to the authority of the Word of God and not have to wait for some edict from outside of us on a governmental and official fashion, but simply submitting to the truth of the Word of God and allowing the Lord to work in our lives. May it be that this will be that which will characterize the lives of each of us and the characteristic of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ in the days that are before us. Let us pray. We're thankful, our Father, for thy goodness to us. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the fact that in the midst of so much disarray throughout this world, that men's hearts can be stayed upon thyself and that we can have a pure display, a true display of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of the Lord among his people. Give help to this end, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.